excellence. We want to do that because the Lord is worthy of our excellence in whatever we do for him. That was very inspirational. Thank you all. If you'll turn in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians, we're going to be thinking about, as born-again Christians, be who you are. In the world's religions, it is try to be something and hope you'll attain to something by that. But in Christianity, in the gospel, it's be who you are, because Christ changes us when we trust in him, and that change is ongoing throughout our lifetime. This book of Ephesians is special and unique in several ways. It's one of four that we categorize as prison epistles, because they were likely, we can pretty much assume they were written during Paul's Roman imprisonment, roughly 60 to 62 A.D. If you think about it in terms of time frame, the gospel and the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord in 30 A.D., so this is some 30 years later, in 66 A.D., a few years after this, the Jewish revolt would begin. By 70 A.D., the temple would be destroyed and all of the Old Testament sacrificial system would end, and has ended since 70 A.D. Now, I believe it's going to be reinstituted, and possibly very quite soon, but we'll see how that works out. That's a different study. So these four, how were they written? Well, we can't say absolutely for sure, but it appears that Colossians and Philemon were probably written earlier, and then Ephesians, and then Philippians, that in that kind of an order. And one of the ways that we establish that is because the truths that are in Colossians and Ephesians, there are a lot of parallels between them, almost identical wording in some of the practical sections, right? But in Colossians, the focus is on putting and keeping Christ central in their gatherings and in their walk as Christians, setting the Lord before him, particularly emphasizing, as he says in Colossians 3 in verse 1, he reminds them that they are to set their minds on the things above. If you then are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So the focus he has there is on Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, seated at the right hand. In Ephesians, he steps back and adds that level of exaltation to the Christians as well, seated with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So it's a special sense of purpose that God has, and that's what he's doing in Ephesians. He's stepping back and looking at the whole panorama. And when you see this in the context of what we know about Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, when Paul went there, you remember they were totally obsessed with the occult. They were obsessed with witchcraft. Remember the big bonfire, I call it the big bonfire, where they burned what would be equivalent of $5 million worth of books and paraphernalia associated with the occult. That's how much they had. That's a lot of material. And they were destroying it because they had Christ now, and they didn't need it. And you and I have some things we need to throw out, too, from our old life, right? And let Christ be fully occupying everything that we are. And I want to focus today on there are two prayers that Paul expresses in Ephesians, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 3. So we'll look at his prayer in chapter 1 today and in chapter 3 next Sunday, and on both Wednesday nights we'll look at some other applications we can draw from that, from Ephesians as well. We won't be able to cover all six chapters in detail in that many sessions. It's a powerful book. The prayer really begins in verse 15, halfway through the chapter. That is not to minimize the first 14 verses, because there is what some considered a great hymn, that verse 3 through 14 was actually made into a hymn. I mean, Paul wrote this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the Christians recognized it was so powerful, they put it into a hymn. They put music to it. And Brother Perry and Sister Ann, and those of us that have that ability, maybe that's something he'll inspire us to do. I tell the young people that you know, use your ability that God's, if you're gifted in music, use it, but use it for the Lord. Don't use it for the world. We have some of the ones that sing in contemporary Christian music have tremendous voices, and I'm thanking God that they're using it for God and not the world, right? If we're drawing people to Christ, we should be grateful for that. Use what abilities we have. So he blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. And he enumerates what I see is 8 different reasons why we can bless, or that is exalt, praise, extol the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's powerful to think about, and all of them involve what happens because of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Things like eternal forgiveness of sins, which no one under the old covenant ever knew, and redemption and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is so special that everyone born again is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And if you've been sealed, you know it. Some people talk about the idea, well, the sealing, well, it's a theological concept. Well, it is that. It's in the Word of God, but it's experiential too. If you've been sealed by the Spirit, you think you're not going to know it? You think you're not going to be touched and moved in your feelings? If you've been sealed by the Spirit, you realize, you know with a certainty that you belong to God. Has that happened to you? Have you had that experience? If you're a born-again Christian, you should know that. And that gives you a certainty and an assurance that beyond all doubt, and then you can walk away from the old life and live in the new creation that you are in Christ. The moment you were born again, your new creation began. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee, or the down payment, or the earnest money, however way you want to think of that word, for the future, where we'll be with Christ forever. It's a gift that God has given us. He didn't have to do that when we trusted him, but he has, because he wants us to enter fully into the life that he's given to us. And that leads him in verse 15 then to the prayer. Therefore, I also, after I heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, notice how he links those two together. Your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints go together. We saw that in Galatians 5 also, didn't we? Faith working through love. Faith works itself out through love. That's what James says too. Faith without works is dead. Faith, if it's real faith, will always work itself out through love for the saints, primarily the household of God, but for all. Right? So I heard they had a testimony. It's amazing. This Ephesian church had a lot of blessing in its life in the early years. I mean, Apollos was there before Paul, and Paul was involved there, and Aquila and Priscilla, and Paul taught there in the school of Tyrannus for 3 years, just a daily sort of seminary, Bible college idea of training that he did, and they evangelized the whole area of Turkey. Modern-day Turkey was all evangelized from the center of Ephesus during that time. It was amazing work. The 7 churches we read about in the letter in Revelation were all established out of this work. Paul worked there. Timothy worked there. We read about his in 1 Timothy. I left you in Ephesus. John the Apostle spent his later years there. He's buried there. And Mary is also, the mother of our Lord, is buried there outside of Ephesus. And yet we read the letter to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. What had happened? Within only 2 generations, they lost their first love, despite all that privilege. And he says, I'm about to remove your lampstand. That is, you'll still be meeting, and you'll still have a steeple and a church building, but there'll be no life there. There'll be no Holy Spirit. I'm going to remove the lampstand. just a formal, going through the motions church. And as far as we know historically, they did respond to that, at least for a generation or two. But you go to Ephesus, Kushat is said today, there's no Christian testimony, right, sister? There's no Christian testimony there. It's gone. They've rebuilt most of the ancient city of Ephesus. The harbor's changed a little bit because of silting from the river. But you can picture it. The theater where they chanted. You talk about a pep rally, chanting in a pep rally. I used to be bothered by that when I was an unbeliever in high school. But to chant for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. You talk about trying to mind control. That theater, you can sit in right there where they tried to get Paul and bring him in there. But Paul's praying, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. All right, Paul, you helped build this church and this assembly in Ephesus. Would you want to know what he's praying for them? I'm sure glad he's given us. I want to know, Paul, what would you be praying for this church and therefore for all of the assemblies that, and then may I extend it even further? Paul is representing, as an apostle, he's representing whom? Jesus Christ, right? He's on earth. Jesus Christ is in heaven. So I think by extrapolation, we can say, what is Jesus Christ as our great high priest at the Father's right hand praying for Martinez Bible Chapel? I think this prayer right here. And for any testimony of his. What's on his heart? What is he interceding with regard to? And may I say, even our Wednesday night prayer time, we could incorporate some of these things into our prayer time too, in addition to praying for healings and different economic situations and that, which are very practical and real. But this is focused on the whole picture of why we're here, right? And so what does he say? Verse 17, what are you praying, Paul? Well, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, which you could translate that, the glorious Father. I like that. I like to think of my Father when I come to him, Father of glory, my glorious Father. That means all glory is resident in him. All glory emanates from him. He is the source and the continuation of it, isn't he? I mean, when you come to him thinking of it that way, my request seems real tiny compared to him in his glory, right? And he's going to let me or you come to him with a prayer request? Yeah. What's he asking? That he may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So he wants us to grow by his enablement, in wisdom and in revelation, in the personal knowledge, not just knowledge about him. That's what we call theology, right? Study of God. We can know a lot of facts and figures from the Bible. We can know a lot of historical events and associations in the Bible. We can know all kinds of details with regard to ecclesiology and eschatology and theology proper and all these different things. And still not really know God personally. The Pharisees had that problem in the New Testament. He saved you and me for a relationship, not just a religion. And he wants us to enter into, in a deeper, growing, greater way, that relationship. What kind of, just put it on human terms. Would you value a relationship that was just cold and distant? Where, you know, you say, well, this person, I'm really close friends with him. Oh, really? How often do you talk? Well, we talk about once every 2 months. But real, and you're close friends? That doesn't sound really close to me. That sounds a little distant to me. That almost sounds like acquaintances might be the better word than friends. The Father of glory wants us to enter into, in a deeper way, relationship. That's what he means by the knowledge of him. Well, how are you going to do that? That's what he's about to tell us. The eyes of your understanding. That is a poetic expression for spiritual eyes, right? Because your spirit doesn't have eyes as such. Your physical body has eyes. But the eyes of your understanding being what? Enlightened or illuminated. You say, well, my understanding's fine. I have enough knowledge of God already. Do you? I think not. I think if you're honest with yourself and look at yourself in the mirror, you've got a lot of growing you can do. I can say that of myself. And I think 100 years from now, we could say that of ourselves too, couldn't we? If you have any concept of the God of the Bible, you'll know you can't get your and my mind wrapped around him. Thankfully, he wraps his around us. That's where we want to stay, huh? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And then he mentions three things. They each start with, in the English, that. That, or they are the word what is after that. That you may know, and then what is the hope of his calling. That's the first one. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's the second one. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him and so forth. That goes down to the end of the chapter. So he's focused on three areas of understanding and enlightenment, having to do with purpose, people, power. This is what Christ is asking. And I believe that a good case can be made that this is the outline for the rest of the epistle. He starts with the third one. Then he works back to the second one. Then he works back to the first one, which is sort of a chiastic arrangement that the Holy Spirit likes to use. He will list 1, 2, 3, and then 3, 2, 1, come back to it that way. Because that's how our minds work. When you're thinking of a list, you think of 1, 2, 3, and the last thing you're thinking about, what? Is the first one? No, you've already forgotten. You're thinking of the third thing, and so he starts with the third. Our Lord does that in the Olivet Discourse too. But there are three questions. So he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know increasingly, grow in the knowing, the hope of his calling. That is the certainty, the assurance, and you could say the purpose of the calling. And that he really begins to expand. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of what? The calling. The hope of your calling. To walk worthy of the purpose of why he called you and me out in salvation in the first place. Which is what he's going to work out all the way through chapter 4 and chapter 5. In amazing practical detail. But one of the things he says is, and to me this is a staggering statement. This is something I used to think about when I was a child, before I was ever saved, but I would imagine these kind of things about God. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. What? You and I could do that now? Be imitators of God as dear children. You are his dear children. Now imitate, act like, work out your life in a way that is like God works and acts and thinks. Whoa. You say, you mean in my glorified body? No, I mean in your present body. In this present world. And think of how much glory that gives to God, to a lost world that's in desperate, dire need, looking for this. Looking for the reality of God. And where are they going to see the reality of God? They're not going to see it in Jesus Christ walking around here on the planet like he did back in the first century AD. They're going to see it him walking around on the planet in you and me, his body, the body of Christ, the church. And that's what he develops in this great theme in Ephesians. Be imitators of God. So you say, when I think about what I do, what I say, how I think, is that something that God would do? Is that consistent with his word? Is that consistent with how he acts when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, right? When our Lord Jesus confronted a funeral, how did he act? Well, we know when he came up to the widow of Nain, right? When someone was losing their daughter to death, how did he act? Well, you know, we know when he went to Jairus' household, remember? We can see there's so many events that are recorded in the Gospels. They're recorded for our learning. And that's why he can go on to say in chapter 5, he says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, walk like he walked. He walked in self-sacrificial love. And in self-sacrificial love, then you're not going to be concerned with fornication in verse 3 and uncleanness and covetousness. He said, don't even let these be named among you, as is fitting for who? Saints. Be who you are. You're already saints. Christ made you, or God made you saints when you trusted in Christ. Be who you are. Is what he's saying, right? Live in a way that's fitting with who you are, a new creation. We saw that new creation in Galatians 6. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And we'll see it here in a minute in the book of Ephesians. This is a totally revolutionary thinking that he's talking about here. The world would never come up with this. No world religion has come up with this in history, and they won't. This is God's wisdom. That's what he's extolling, right? In chapter 1, in that great hymn of praise to God, in verses 3 to 14. So he says, so neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. For who? For saints. But rather giving of thanks. He's saying, you're different now. You don't have to follow that old pattern anymore. You're a new creation. You don't have to be a slave of anything. You don't have to be in bondage to anything. There is no worldly thing that you need to be in bondage. If you're in bondage, it's because you're choosing to be. You say, that's strong words for someone that's an addict or a former addict or something like that. I'm just giving you what the Word of God says. And so they say, well, yeah, but what about fallbacks? You know, you're saying Christians never fall back? No, I'm not saying the Bible doesn't say that either. But what does the Bible say? Well, we didn't get to it in Galatians 6. But when your brother stumbles, go up there and help him and bring him back. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, right? Don't look for the first door to throw him out. Look to be of a help. Go to him or her. Pray with them. Set up a program to get them out of, if they're falling into an addiction again, set up a program of accountability and tell them scriptures they need to memorize, and then call them every few days or weekly and follow up. And you say, well, that takes time. Yes, self-sacrificial love time. The Lord Jesus took that kind of time to come from heaven to save you and me on the cross, didn't he? That's what he's saying. Walk in love as Christ loved you. How did he love you? Did he love you when you got your act together and got everything all cleaned up and made yourself great for church? Is that how? No, he loved you and me when we were enemies, lost, and totally unable to save ourselves, impotent to save ourselves, no power to save ourselves. I don't understand that kind of love. I'm learning, right? And we're all in the process of learning. And I don't know if after 1,000 years in my glorified body, I'm going to understand that kind of love. But God says, God is love. That's who he is. He's all about self-sacrifice. He's all about putting self off the throne and thinking of others, esteeming others more than yourselves, right? Philippians 2. You see how this is a mindset that needs to change and will change us? You'll never learn this in your education classes in school. This is a concept that totally, none of this in the business world. In the business world, it's advance yourself, promote yourself. If, you know, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, you know, that whole expression. If I don't talk, nobody else will advance me. All those kind of, and in the church, it's just the opposite. It's not that. Check that at the door. Rather, check that at the house. Rather, check that at your brain before you even leave the house. Right? Because that's not in keeping with who you are, as is fitting for saints. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man or woman thinks in his heart, so he is. That is a principle of God's universe. What you and I think about is who we are. You think about this list in chapter 5, and that's what you will be like. Coarse jesting, filthiness, covetousness, fornication. You say, well, what if someone gets saved at 50 years old and they've been involved in these kind of things for most of their adult life? Is there any hope for them? Beloved, I'm asking you, you who know the gospel, you who know the power of God, is there any hope for them? I hope you're saying yes. I don't hear it, but I hope you're saying yes. I don't see you shaking your head. Shake your head up and down, maybe. Yes, good. There is hope. That's the hope of the gospel, we call it, right? The hope of his righteousness. Of course there's hope. If there isn't, then we don't have a gospel. We might as well pack up and go play golf or go do something else because we're just playing church here. If there isn't any hope. You say, is it going to be easy? The Bible doesn't say it's going to be easy. But the Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Not heavy. And he was talking about the contrast with the Pharisees. Putting heavy yokes of legal burdens on people and telling them, and then you'll never measure up. You'll never measure up. Do you have a parent that talked to you like that when you were young? Some people do. It's hard for someone in that mindset to hear that for the first 18 years of their life and then hear about God's love for them and his unconditional self-sacrificial love and to think that they could ever amount to anything. But they can. They will if they trust in Christ and live in the Spirit. Amen? And that's what we need to be energized about. The hope of your calling. So he's going to work into detail in chapter 4 and 5. And then he's going to look at particular relationships. The husband-wife relationship. The parent-child relationship. The master-slave relationship, right? Very practical things in life. And he's going to apply these principles to those relationships. Walk worthy of your calling. You've been called to faith in Christ, God's Messiah, by the Father of glory. How much is he worthy of in your life? This much? This much? Is he worthy of 100% of 10% of you? You know, we sometimes, you know, at the camp bonfire, you lay a stick and say, you know, I'm surrendering myself and giving myself. And you're giving probably 100% of maybe 10% of you. Maybe 20%. We look at the Apostle Paul. He was probably in the 85, 90% range. Well, he would never say he was 100%. We give 100% of what we know of ourselves. But we don't know ourselves. We're growing in that. And we all have to be compassionate and understanding with one another in that we're all at different points along the growth curve. And God gives us room and time to grow. And so we need to give one another that, right? We're not looking for sinless perfection here, because God tells us that we still have the flesh. We still have the world system in opposition, and we have the devil, which he'll talk about in chapter 6 of all the epistles. It doesn't surprise me that the church, the city that had such a problem with the occult, is going to be the city he's going to talk about the wiles of the devil and the armor of God. You would expect that in Ephesians, and that's where you have it, right? So that's the first thing, the hope of his calling. And the second one, people. You realize, as you're sitting there, and I'm standing here, that the only things eternal in this room are people and the Word of God. The rest of it's going to perish. You ever thought about that? What about all our stuff? All the stuff is burning up. People. God's all about people. And so the second thing he says is, what are the riches? Look, I love that word. The riches of the glory of Christ, his inheritance, in what? The kingdom? That's what you might expect, right? His inheritance, well, that's the kingdom. He's the King of glory. He's coming, and he's going to have the kingdom. And that's true. But look what he focuses. His inheritance in what? People, his saints. And he's going to focus on that in the middle of chapter 2, down through the end of chapter 3. He says in verse 11 of chapter 2, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, that is, by the Jews, made in the flesh by hands. In other words, the physical ritual that they did was, even in Genesis 17, was to teach a spiritual lesson. Romans chapter 2 tells us, right, that the cutting away of the sins of the heart is what it was supposed to teach them. And we're not sure how many of them learned that. That at that time you were without Christ. You ever think about that? At that time, before you were saved, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, the Abrahamic promise, the Davidic promise, the Mosaic promise, the new covenant, and having no hope and without God in the world. That's you, Gentile, and me. No hope without God. Those of Israel were the ones that were part of the commonwealth, right? But now, I love that. But now, in Christ Jesus, because of your relationship to God through Jesus Christ, you who were once far off, you know, they had the court of the Gentiles there and the temple system, and they had signs up there, you cross this barrier and your life is in your own hands, something to that effect. But I think he's talking about even further away from that, further, far off from God, paganism, the occult that they were into. But now in Christ Jesus, who were once far off, have been brought near. How? Who would do that? By the blood of Christ. That's why his blood is so important. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, his death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So we're not just fascinated with the idea of blood, but we recognize the shedding of blood is a picture of death. And our conscience, Hebrews chapter 9 embellishes this. Our conscience needs to know that a death has taken place. Why? Because in the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis chapter 2. And that's involved in every human conscience. Even pagans know this. That's why they have sacrificial systems and they kill animals and things, but they don't do it according to the word of God? And some of them kill human beings, right? Well, they do that here in the U.S. too, don't they? How many are we at now? 40 million? 60 million? And the most innocent of all, children, before they have a chance to choose. Yeah. But we're not pagan. And yet these people can then come to a relationship and they become God's saints. Can you give me a greater transformation than that? When you go from death to life? When you go from darkness to light? And he's saying, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know this, that you might understand this and live accordingly. God has done something to you. Now, we didn't understand it the moment we trusted in Christ. That's where discipleship training comes in. We have to be taught these things. That's why, and then we need to be praying for one another to understand it. Even if we're being taught them, we're not going to understand them without prayer. He wants us to know, because according to how a man thinks, so he is, so he will act. His character and conduct will be according to how he thinks and how she thinks. So he prays that they might know. And one of the great statements here is in verse 19 of chapter 2. Therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. He just said they were, but no longer. But you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of what group or community? The household of God. The family of God. You say, well, I've got an important family. Well, thank the Lord for that. Some of us do, some of us don't. But that isn't the important thing, really, in the big picture of things. Are you part of the family of God? The household of God. That we might increasingly understand the household, the family, the community he's brought us into. You see how deep this prayer is that Paul's praying for? That's the second thing. Then the third thing is the power. So we've seen already the purpose of God, the people of God, his saints. They're an inheritance. Christ says, here are my people. That's my inheritance. I bought them with my own blood. Praise God, he was willing to do that. And they're my inheritance. Sure, he's going to inherit the kingdom. Sure, he's going to inherit a redeemed earth with a curse removed. Sure, he's going to inherit the whole universe redeemed. But he says, my people, I love them. And they're special to me. They're my saints. But the third thing he says, and what is the exceeding greatness? Paul runs out of adjectives when he thinks of the power of God. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Well, think about that. If we had the exceeding greatness of the power of God at work in us, is there anything that can stop us? What's going to exceed the greatness of God's power? Is Satan's power going to exceed that? No. Lucifer wants you to think that. No. Nothing compared to the power of God. And no addiction, no other world system, human power, compared to the greatness of God's power. And he gives an example of it. When he raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to the... That was the power of God on display. And he says, that power is at work in you. And so in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, he begins to unfold that. And then he'll come back to it again in chapter 6 with regard to the armor of God, using the same terminology. But in chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Years ago, I thought, what an interesting word. What is it really in the Greek? Well, in the Greek, it's poiema. Master work. Masterpiece, it could be translated. We get our word poem, poema. You can see the spelling. Some we see poetry, and we say with Samuel Taylor Coleridge or different one. You know, it's his masterpiece. You know, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. You know, a master work. Well, he's saying, you know what, you people are his masterpiece, and we've been created. We've been saved through faith, he says. And we've been created in Christ Jesus for what? To do whatever we want? No, for good works, which he elaborates on in the Bible. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, live in them. So God has prepared. He started in that hymn in verses 3 to 14, going back to eternity past before the foundation of the world. Not just going back to your new birth, he could do that. You know, not just going back to your physical creation, he could do that. Not just going back to your grandparents' physical creation. No, going back to before there wasn't any earth. There wasn't any universe. There was the Trinity. Eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, he knew you, and he has a plan for you, and he has a spiritual gift that he's given you when you're born again, and he calls you his saints, and he wants you to fulfill your calling and your purpose in life, and you can only do that through faith in him and his Holy Spirit at work within you. But you realize what is within reach for you in your life of whatever years it is, 70, 80, whatever it is. And Paul says, that's what I'm praying for you, Ephesians. That the greatness of his power will be seen in you by the world. The manifold wisdom of God will be seen in the church. That's in verse 10 of chapter 3. That they might know God is alive. God is real. That God is love. That God is merciful and compassionate, and that he loves people, and that he paid an enormous price. Amen? He paid an enormous price. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this may seem like a lot of far away information to you. The message to you is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Admit that you're a sinner before a holy God. Admit that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you could never buy eternal life. You could never pay for your sins, no matter what you did. No matter how many years you spent in purgatory, you'll never be purgated of your sins according to the Word of God. According to the Word of God, it's only those who trust in the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for them that are truly saints, that are set apart for God and his purposes. And therefore, when you've done that, these things apply to you that we've been looking at this morning. Please consider it seriously in your own heart and life. And if you're already saved, be thinking of someone as we pray that needs to be delivered. That needs to be delivered, you know? Out of love for the Lord. So, Chuck, I ask you to close in prayer for us, brother, and intercede for these and thank the Lord for us.